Hi, this is Sean Benson from Harvest Church in Warrensburg, Missouri. I want to thank you for joining us for this week's podcast. For more resources, log on to harvestwarrensburg.com.
Well, last week, it's kind of a strange Easter series, maybe a little bit. But last week, I introduced to you the video, the commercial that came out during the Super Bowl, which about Jesus, which of course stirred up such controversy. You know, I think it would be fun to see how many of you were squabbling over some of the elements of that, but maybe it would only just be fun to me. But sure, it stirred up some controversy, it stirred up some problems and division, and it stirred up some fighting, not some good discussion as well, but it stirred up a lot of infighting. My intent in introducing that to you was not to break down the elements of the video and, you know, to get into the nitty-gritty and begin to draw conclusions, you know, based upon things like, well, you know, was that the best illustration that they could use, Jesus washing people's feet, or, you know, as it were, people on opposite sides of issues washing one another's feet, like, was that the best illustration? And, you know, we could talk about those things. That wasn't my intent for bringing it up. My intent really, rather, was to illuminate the largest objections that I heard from people, that being in essence that Jesus was affirming sin, or portrayed as such in this commercial, that Jesus was affirming sin, and that the video itself should have been calling those filthy sinners to repentance. Like, that's what people seem to say that they wanted the video on the Super Bowl to say: you filthy sinners, and all of those categories, you know, you need to repent. And the thing with this, guys, it's context is actually the issue. If you didn't catch that last week, context is the issue. If I'm going to introduce Jesus Christ to sinners, like, how many of you know I'm not going to do that? I'm not going to introduce Jesus with a big scourge in his hand. We talked about this, right? Like, that God's not the punisher that some suppose. So I'm not going to introduce to a sinner the Jesus with the scourge. Like, rather, I'm going to introduce the Jesus who humbled himself as a man and took on our sin to free us from our captivity. Can you see the difference? Like, I no longer have to come and present the case of the law, you know, before a sinful people. Post-cross, the law actually has been written on our hearts and all of our hearts. Right? Deep down on the inside, though the devil and the world try to numb that reality, we know right from wrong, it's in there. Right? People know that they're disconnected. People know that they're created for more than what they're presently experiencing. They usually don't need us to point that out. What they need, rather, is for us to come and go, do you know how good he is? Not, hey, have you met my dad? Check out that paddle he's carrying. You know, everybody bend over for a lashing. Pastors say funny things. They don't even know they're saying funny things. To the pure, all things are pure. Take that, middle schoolers. We want to introduce the one who is kind. Again, the issue here is context. We want to be able to communicate to people who do not know him that we are more concerned. Now listen to this. That we are more concerned with them than we are the issues. And if we're not more concerned with them, then it's we who need to repent. Let that one sink in for a second. For all of those calling for a video that would call sinners to repentance, listen, if we're not more concerned about these individual souls, if we're more concerned about our issues, the things that divide us, than we are these individual people, it's we who need to repent. And I think that's kind of the point. Welcome to Harvest, where messages are really hard all the time. I want to point this out, though. You know, just because we're called to love as it's expressed through kindness, it doesn't mean that we have to compromise our beliefs and values. Okay? See, because this is the other side of it, is people go, well, then we have to be light on sin and compromising and like, it's okay, and just pat people on the back. That's not true either. Like, Jesus didn't have to compromise the truth of the scripture, the truth of who he was, to be the life of the party. That's a lesson we also need. Okay, he didn't need to compromise. Like, I don't have to compromise. Like, I don't have to embrace the homosexual I don't have to embrace homosexuality in order to embrace the homosexual to love and to serve them with my life. You understand? Like, I can do both. Like, I can toe the line. I can stand for truth while at the same time embracing those who are in opposition to me and to what the Word of God says. Like, I don't need to compromise. Like, I don't need to embrace alcoholism. I don't need to embrace drunkenness, right, in order to embrace and to reach those who are struggling with alcohol. You know, those who are down on Pine Street at the bars. Like, you understand, like, I don't actually have to embrace the lifestyle to love, to go after, and to reach people. I don't have to embrace sexual immorality, to use the broader category. I don't have to embrace fornication to go after fornicators, those who are caught up in a lifestyle of sex outside of marriage, of whatever type you would like to describe it, right? I don't have to embrace the sin of it. I don't have to compromise my values to reach the people that are ensnared by those things, right? And I think this is an equally as important note on this particular subject. Is this making sense this morning? Like, God is not calling us to compromise. He's calling us to toe the line. But he is calling us to be kind when we do it. He is calling us to remember where we've come from. He is calling us to remember our screw-ups from last week in this sense. There's a sense in which we forget it. In this sense, he's calling us to remind ourselves of how imperfect we really are. Like, we do actually have to be good neighbors. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. The church is there. They stole it from us. Filthy animals. We should call them to repentance. We do have to be good neighbors. You know, I believe that the church has lost sight of what it means actually to be a good neighbor. To people who we disagree with, to people on the other side of the political aisle, to people who are living a lifestyle of sin. And you know what? Here's the big hang up in our particular brand of Christianity. I don't mean charismatic. I really just mean this era of Christianity that's on the earth today. We have lost sight of what it means to be a good neighbor to the LGBTQ+ community. And we've allowed rather the issues to divide us to the point of despise, to the point of anger, to the point of picketing, to the point of, you people can't come into my church, right? And any time we've crossed the line to where the issue is more important than the people, again, it is we who need to repent. Let's take a look at what it means to be a neighbor. We're going to read out of Luke chapter 10 today. Obviously, you know, this is the story of the Good Samaritan. There's just a lot to extract out of this. And so we're just going to read through verse 31 to start with for those of you following along. This stand needs Jesus to set it straight. Verse 25, and a lawyer stood up, and so obviously this is an expert in the law, in case that word's lost on us in our present day audience. And by law, we mean the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the law as handed down by Moses, right, in the early days. And a lawyer, he stood up and he put him to the test, talking about Jesus, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? Which I find a very interesting question. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Verse 28. And he said to him, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied and said, a man was going down to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him and they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down to the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. You filthy, rotten, religious scum. Or so we think. I love this about Scripture. It's easy for us on our high horse to judge the characters. You know, it's easy for us to look at the Israelites and they're grumbling and complaining, but I'm not going to lie. If I ate that much quail, I'm going to be like, listen, bro, like, send me some Korean. Like, you know, like, you know what I mean? I need some Mexican. In fact, we just, you know what? Just forget the quail. Just send me Mexican every day. Like, let's do that. You missed it. Like, it's easy for us to judge the characters of the Bible. It's a little bit harder for us. And by the way, this is what we're called to do. It's a little bit harder for us to put ourselves in the shoes of the characters that are here. And by the way, this is how the Bible is understood best. Now, priests would have been the most likely candidate in this story to stop, investigate, and deal with this individual who was beat up, a victim of robbery and so forth, right? He would have been the most likely victim. They were the most learned of the law. They knew what the law prescribed, what the do's and what the don'ts were. This was the highest category, if you will, of individual when it comes to the knowledge of the law and thus their requirement to be able to fulfill the tenets therein. Okay, and so we see him actually introduced to us first. Now, why would it be that a guy who understands the law better than anybody, I believe, again, that's the implication here, and I think also you would find that an expert in the law, the lawyer, would have well identified with this priest in this way. What would make a priest who knows the law, who knows that people are important, the law of love was what was prefaced even here, right? So there's our context. What would make a priest avoid such a one and go on the other side of the road? Well, that's a good question. It's one we have to answer if we're going to understand the parable in the way that it's intended. Jesus, when he taught via parables, usually used something that was specific to the culture, something they would understand in that specific culture. That's lost on us oftentimes if we don't understand the history. In this case, let me enlighten you just a little bit. There were about 12,000 priests and Levites who lived in Jericho, and they often made this trek, a dangerous trek, by the way, from Jericho to Jerusalem, the priests specifically to take care of the duties in the temple, and Levites similarly served the priesthood, and I don't know what else reason they would have to go to Jerusalem, but history records that they would have often made this trek, about 12,000 of them, so there's usually somebody, a priest or a Levite, on the road, and interestingly, because of the terrain from Jericho to Jerusalem, it actually made them easy pickings for robbers and thieves, just as we see described here by Jesus in the parable. So he's actually like telling a story to them that would have been very familiar to them by nature of their own experience, okay? Right? It had become such an issue, this road from Jericho to Jerusalem, that they actually began to call this pathway, this road, this highway, if you will, although that's a stretch, the Bloody Way. So this kind of thing that Jesus was describing was something that apparently happened so often that it was deemed the Bloody Way. I'm guessing that this wasn't the first time that this priest, and I understand it's a parable, but just, you know, give me a little latitude, I'm guessing it's not the first time that this priest would have seen a dead body on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. Now, by extension, we're talking about the audience, and here's an expert of the law who himself would have been making the journey. So by extension, we're talking about the audience that Jesus is speaking to. It probably wasn't the first time that they saw a body on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. I would suggest to you this. I think also there's a sense in which when we are familiar with things that are happening on an ongoing basis, there's an easy place where we can actually move and become numb to what we see. How many of you, I mean, if we were just given 5 minutes to start thinking about the issues of the world, many of which we drove past on the way here to church this morning, that we absolutely drove right past and completely ignored and didn't think one thing about it, I bet that list would be endless. Now, so it's easy for us to judge these guys. I'll tell you that. It's harder for us to put ourselves in their shoes. And so I'm going to submit to you, I think it's probably easy for one to get numb. I think it's especially easy for one to get numb when they ask the question, well, what can I do about it? Have you ever had that question? When you've seen pain, issues, homelessness, whatever it is? Right? Like, gosh, I don't know why I would like to do something about it, but I don't know what I'm supposed to do. You know, and I would go so far even to say this, that if this was a common issue, like how many of you know, and this is maybe a bit of a morbid example, forgive me, Lord, if it is, you know, but how many of you know that like there are people whose job it is to remove dead deer off the roads? Oh, you just thought they just magically disappeared? No, there are people whose job it is to go and do that. Now, if this was a deadly strip of road or trail, really more likely, you know, if this was a deadly strip of trail and this sort of behavior was so common that they would call it the bloody way, is it possible that dealing with these bodies was actually somebody else's job? Have you ever had a time in your life where you came across something and you thought, this is someone else's job, not mine? Boy, I have. You know, I see it around here all the time. Melvin, thank you for cleaning the church. How many people have thought, I'm not going to pick up that trash? They have people, they pay for that. Oh, dang. Like a lot, actually. Like, well, we don't even notice because you've got a guy who you pay for that. For Melvin's sake, please start noticing. But doesn't it illustrate the point? It's someone else's job. The frequency, coupled with some of these other things, I think could also make it overwhelming for somebody who's seeing all this kind of stuff all the time. You know, and I think what would intensify that sense of being overwhelming is the sense of my helplessness. Like, what am I supposed to do? And I think if I'm feeling helpless, and maybe I think it's somebody else's job, I don't even know what I can do anyway, and this happens all the time, I think that could easily lead me to a place of callous, even blindness, numbness, like we already talked about. And listen, I know we're talking about human beings. I know that we're talking about somebody who looks as if they're dead on the side of the road. And I know that for us in America, that seems like a horrifying factor. And you're like, I don't identify with anything that you're saying. How could you be numb to that? That's crazy. Because we're so removed from death. You know, somebody else deals with all that stuff for us. Speaking of people we pay. But you know, when I was in India, when Misty and I would come in, this has been many years ago now, if you didn't know, we lived there in India for about 6.5 years. You know, when we would travel into Calcutta, one of the bigger cities in the North Range there where we were, you know that it wasn't uncommon, and often we did see dead bodies on the train tracks on our way into the city. Nobody seemed to do anything about it. The first time I was like, what in the, Misty, look at this. I don't want to see that. What are you talking about? Like, it was crazy to us, but you know, nobody else seemed to ever pay any attention, because it was very common. It was normal for their society. So I want you to understand what's going on here. I don't think that this priest is necessarily evil as we suppose. I don't think he's evil as we suppose. I think the question really for us is, how many times, and I'm just reiterating this for sake of hoping it sinks in, how many times do we walk past stuff similarly? Okay, you can't identify with the body. Okay, I get it. But how many times similarly do we walk past things that in our own culture are normal? We don't do anything about it because of many of the excuses that I've just laid out for this priest. Now, here's the thing. As a priest, the law would have required them to not touch a dead body. Did you know that? You know, so by nature of the law he is bound by, he's not supposed to touch a dead body. Should he come in contact with a dead body, he's actually supposed to go through a seven-day ritual where he gets himself literally out of society for an entire week, which some of you are like, vacation, this is awesome. But yeah, but you have to understand, like they are having to now spontaneously, unplanned, remove themselves from society completely, from all of their responsibilities for seven whole days. The point is, that's very inconvenient, don't you think? Well, they go through these cleansing rituals, and one commentator, he kind of addressed this like this, and I'm going to quote. He said, this would have rendered the priest virtually useless for an entire week, leaving the temple short-staffed, a tough and frustrating position to put the community in, the temple in, and the individual in. The priest would have had no way of knowing if the victim was alive or dead, and checking could have rendered the priest unclean. Now, I don't know whether it would have affected his temple duties. In this sense, he's actually leaving Jerusalem, going back to Jericho. I would have had to research a little bit further. I don't think it made a bit of difference for the point of the message today. So let's just suppose it's not going to affect his temple duties, but it is going to affect his family life. Ladies, imagine your husband. He's coming home from his duties at the temple in Jerusalem. He comes upon a body, which he feels compelled to do something about. And the next thing you know, you're getting the phone call. Sorry, babe, can't come home for 7 days. What? But the kids have soccer, and I've got this PTA event. Like, how am I supposed to do both? I don't know what to tell you. I'm sorry. You're going to have to call a sitter. We don't have the money for that. Like, what do you mean you're going to be gone for 7 days? It gets worse. I got to pay for a hotel. And I'm going to be eating out for the week. And yeah, I know, babe, I know that we were already, you know, kind of doing bad in this economy, and inflation and all the other stuff is kind of putting a squeeze on us, and we don't really have it. But guess what? We don't have a choice, because I was a good Samaritan and stopped to help this guy, and sorry. Kind of helps put it in perspective, I hope. See, I think the point is that it was rather inconvenient to the highest degree to intervene with this guy on the side of the road. And, you know, honestly, like, if I'm a priest and these were the restrictions, and maybe you've thought this, like, maybe you're asking yourself somewhere in the middle, like, can somebody else do it who it's maybe a little more convenient for? This is going to really put me and my family out. Surely there's another guy who doesn't carry the level of responsibility that I have who could intervene. And this is a well-traveled path. So surely someone else. Surely it could be someone else's problem, someone else's responsibility. Again, someone for whom it was not nearly as inconvenient. And the question we have to ask ourselves, if we're putting ourselves in these characters' shoes, is how many times do we make decisions just like this, based on how much it will inconvenience me? And listen, what we're talking about, what we led out with, was the law of love and the question, well, then what is my neighbor, right? And Jesus is calling us to account here. He's calling us to a high level of living. And in this case, it sounds like he's calling us to a high level of sacrifice, to my own personal comforts, you know, sacrifice to my own personal convenience, in order that I could walk in this law of love that he's prescribing. Love God with everything that you've got. And we could just stop right there for a while, because soul, mind, and strength and all the things listed there is a pretty powerful, all-encompassing, this is what God's expecting from us. You know, but then the extension of that love, our neighbor as ourself, what does that mean? He seems to be calling us to a high level of inconvenience and sacrifice. And if our question here is, you know, what is a good neighbor? You know, what does it look like to love my neighbor? How many of you are willing to admit that the priest so far has failed? And I wonder how often we fail to do the same. Verse 32. It says, likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, priests came from the Levites, but not all Levites were priests. That's an important understanding or a distinction that's being made here. But oftentimes, Levites did serve the priesthood. They still served the temple, so they still had some religious function. But I think the contrast that's being made here is, you know, we started out with the priest, and the idea there, I think, is if anybody was going to do this, it was that guy. If anybody understood the law and the requirements of the law, it was that guy. Now we're somewhere in the middle. Like, now we have the kind of, if you will, the regular Jew. You would like, I want to follow the law, but I maybe don't understand it to the same degree as the priest did, right? I'm still having to go through the priest, you know, for a lot of different functions to include my relationship with God and so forth. So it's like, so now I'm kind of like the middle of the road here where maybe like if anybody was going to do it, it's the priest, but then like the Levite might do it. He's the average everyday guy. That's what I think is actually being portrayed here. The truth is, he found out reasons why he couldn't help either. So whatever his excuses are, at the end of the day, he looked at this guy who was in a place of need, and he also decided, like the priest, that he wasn't going to be able to help. And that brings us to verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Do you remember how many times Jesus saw somebody who needed a touch from God, and it says he was moved by compassion? What's fascinating about this story is that the Jews and the Samaritans at this time, like the racial tensions between these people were at the, like they were hundreds of years old, by the way. By the time of Christ, we're talking like 500 years of animosity and pain and fighting among these two different groups of people. Right? The Samaritans, many years before, I don't remember who it was, somebody had come to conquer the area. The Samaritans came under that and began to intermingle with their occupiers to the degree that they began to be idolatrous, and they would worship Jehovah God, the one true God, as a mixture with all of the other idols and false gods that the occupier was bringing in. Obviously, that's repulsive to any good practicing Jew. Right? But beyond that, then we get to the time of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah, if you remember, he's building the wall and they're getting ready to resurrect Jerusalem. The Bible says a lot about Jerusalem, right? But the Samaritans were vehemently opposed to the rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And what's more, during that period of time, they decided against the law, like against the pages of Scripture, to build their own temple, because the temple in Jerusalem was obviously in disarray, but it was also particularly inconvenient with the occupying force for them to be able to get there. So again, out of convenience, they built their own temple, again, against the commands of Scripture. So the Jews absolutely hated and despised these people. They were utterly divided, racist on both sides, completely and vehemently opposed to one another. Now, and again, we're talking hundreds of years of feud and animosity built into this. So in other words, this is the most unlikely character at all to help a poor, defenseless, beat-up victim Jew on the side of the road. You see what Jesus did there? We have the priest. If anybody was going to do it, it's that guy. Well, maybe we'll take a shot on the middle of the road, the just normal person. No. Now we're all the way to the most unlikely suspect, the Samaritan. A group of people who couldn't be more divided. And he steps up and demonstrates the law of love to us. How does he do it? First of all, let me say this. If anybody was going to refuse this victim on the side of the road, it was the Samaritan. If anyone was going to say, that filthy Jew got what he deserved, that's not me, I'm just in character, okay? Take that, YouTube, don't cut it out and be crazy. Right? Like, if anybody was going to take that stance, it was this guy. If anybody was going to be justified in their refusal, it was this guy. And yet what we see him doing is putting aside all of the animosity, putting aside all of the religious issues that divided them, all of the reasons, both justified and not, for these two to be just absolutely against one another. They laid it all aside, and he considered this individual to be more important than his issues, more important than the issues that divided them. And this is the point that we have to drive deep into our hearts. People are more important than the issues that divide us. That's what's being modeled here. Again, if anybody was going to get a pass, it was this guy. He laid aside everything. How did he demonstrate the law of love? Well, some of the things that we've already talked about, like he would have already had great sacrifice to himself. He would have had to. I failed to mention this. There was also apparently a historical ploy, a scheme that robbers would employ during this season of our history as well. You know, where, and we've seen movies like this, you know, where they've got the poor, defenseless, beat up guy in the ditch over here and the nice guy who comes to do something about it. It was all a trap. Now that guy gets beat up and tossed in the ditch and they rob him, right? Like it's all a ploy just to get you ensnared by their trap and ultimately robbed, right? You know, so the priest and all these others, the Levites, they could have also been in fear of their own life. I think that's kind of a big excuse, you know? But I think what we're finding is that Jesus is calling us to a place where he's saying, yeah, I know that these look like good excuses, but they're not. But they're not. And we find now the Samaritan overcoming all of those. Like, so he had to overcome fear for his own life. Like, I don't know, it could be a trap. It's not an excuse that he's going to allow to keep him bound or away from the issue. He's willing to risk his own life. He's willing to risk being robbed himself to intervene in this situation. He's willing to risk getting sick. I don't know about you, but I mean, I've been told not to touch dead people. You know, we don't really fully know the reasons why this guy is in the ditch. We know because Jesus told us, but if I'm just walking on the road and I see a guy that looks like he's dead, I don't know why he's dead. I can make some assumptions. So to touch or move the dead body could actually make me sick. So he's coming against any sort of fear in that respect. You know, he puts a, have I not even read this? I don't think I've read this. Let's go back to Luke 10:34 and read through. I think I may have missed that. It'll help explain the ways in which this guy has overcome. It says, and he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, poured oil and wine on them. Interesting note that you wouldn't pour grape juice on wounds. Okay, just saying. And he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think, he said, proved to be a good neighbor? Obviously, it was the Samaritan, okay? So we see at great cost to himself, he's now intervening in this situation. You know, it's a terribly inconvenient to now have to deal with this guy. Like, I don't know about you, but if I'm scheduling a trip to go to Walmart, you know, I'm not adding a lot of margin into that. And maybe I should. I probably should. So don't take this as a lifestyle that I'm endorsing, all right? But maybe we should have a little more margin. Most of us are like, if the stoplight's a little too long, I'm 5 minutes late to the next thing, right? Like this guy, to stop and turn aside and to deal with this guy at all is coming at great inconvenience to his day and the schedule, the stuff that he needed to do. His wife's waiting for him on the other side. He doesn't have a cell phone to call her during this day. Now she's worried and concerned. Hey, where's my husband? Right? There's great inconvenience happening. He overcomes all of that to be able to address this guy. Rather than riding his own mule, he chooses to stick this guy up on the mule, so now he's actually having to walk. But what you don't know is that the journey from Jericho to Jerusalem was an 18-mile hike with a 3,000-foot elevation gain. Now, I'd like to go hike that, you know? But, and listen, he was going downhill, which honestly I find a lot of times a lot harder. You with me? This is Missouri. I know you all hike. So, like, there's at least 3 of you that have been to the forest here. You know, so he's going down 3,000 feet in elevation. And it's an 18-mile walk. He throws the guy on his own mule and chooses to walk. Right? Like, it's no picnic. That's the point. It's a great inconvenience to him, his own muscles, his own body. Who knows? If he was American, he was overweight. So this is really a trouble for him. He gets to Jericho, you know, and I'm chomping at the bit now. I'm like, all right, now I'm here. Sayonara, I got stuff to do, buddy. But instead, he checks him into a hotel. You know, a denarii was an entire day's wage. He gave the guy two to start with. He's like, this should probably cover it. This guy's going to be here a little while because he was like almost dead in the ditch. By the way, how many days does it take to recover from that? This guy doesn't care. Like, the Samaritan doesn't care that it's going to take time. He gives him money up front, 2 days' wage up front. Like, I'm already like, what? You don't even know the guy. You don't know why he was robbed by the robber. Maybe he's running off at the mouth. Like, maybe he started it. You don't know any. Maybe he's a filthy sinner. You already hate him. He's a Jew. You don't think they're right. They're not doing things right according to what you think, right? So you've already got this thing. He's not asking any of those questions. Like, none of those questions are mitigating against his help. Like, none of those questions are keeping him from being a neighbor, right? And instead, again, at great sacrifice, he's intervening. He's given the guy 2 days' wage up front, but then he hands him his credit card. I'm like, I don't even trust the clerk, let alone this guy who is barely conscious, right? But I'm going to hand him my credit card and say, whatever you need to both pay for this man. By the way, he's got to eat, doesn't he? So now I'm paying for a couple of days, 3 days, a week. I don't know how long. It's indeterminate. I don't know how bad the guy's hurt. I'm paying for his food for the week. I'm paying for his hotel stay for the week. I'm probably paying for the bandages to be replaced and probably for a guy to come and do that. And I've just given the guy my credit card with no limits. I said, man, do whatever you got to do. Now, it doesn't say anything about this guy being rich or anything like that. It just says he was the guy that stopped. There's no implication, wow, he had enough money and it was fine for him to do so. That's not really what's being implied. What's being implied here is that he was the only one who was willing to step into the level of sacrifice that this particular situation required. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty convicting to me because I probably fall into the priest category more than I'd like to admit. It's somebody else's problem. I'm busy. I don't have that kind of money. I'm going to give you my credit card. Are you crazy? You know, and I've been known to say something like, well, what did you do to get yourself into that? Nope, I'm out. Shouldn't have been running off at the mouth. You deserve what you got, man. Suck it up. I'm just saying, I'm pretty sure I'm not alone. You ever looked at a homeless person and you thought, well, if you weren't on drugs, if you hadn't made all those stupid decisions, no, I'm not going to enable your bad behavior by giving you money today. Now, listen, I'm not saying you got to give every homeless guy money. I'm just trying to challenge our American mentality. And I'm trying to challenge it with the scripture that says that the good neighbor was the one who went above and beyond and went in great sacrifice to himself without knowing all of the questions that perhaps you and I would usually ask to decide whether or not we wanted to actually sow into this situation. We okay? Here's the thing. We want to call people to repentance, you know? We want to call people out as sinners. And I understand it. Like, the longer we walk with eyes of truth, you know, the more distant the person that we was seems from us, the more incomprehensible sin seems to be to us, and we begin to forget. And I understand. I get what it looks like, but there's this camp of people out there right now, and I'm warning you not to be a part of it, who want to just blast everybody and call them out on their sin and call them to repentance and all this kind of stuff. And here's what I want to tell you. If you're not loving like the Good Samaritan, then it's you who needs to repent. And that is my son. I recognize the shriek. No, it's us who needs to repent. Let that sink in. We want to call somebody to repentance, call ourselves to repentance. I mean, isn't the Bible full of admonitions just like that? Like, man, you're out judging all these other people, but you yourself, you're doing the very same things. You've got this massive plank in your eye, and you're concerned about the splinter in that other guy's. I mean, isn't the Bible full of stuff like that? And here we find ourselves back in the same position. If you want to call anybody out on sin, call yourself out. Because I don't know very many people who are loving like the Samaritan. Starting with me. In case you thought that was too accusatory. I want to submit this idea to you. I had said before, we don't have to compromise our beliefs. And sinners do have to repent. By the way, if ever in the last 2 weeks you have heard me say something that made it sound like I was giving you a license to sin, I am not. If you love Jesus, if you love him, you'll obey him. Welcome to Christianity. Pick up your cross. Die. That's Christianity. But it's about context. And sometimes, before I can get to that message, I have to put a towel over my arm. Sometimes, I have to present myself in the service of love so that they will hear the message of truth that I have that dictates my entire existence. And sometimes, draping the towel over my arm demonstrates to them that I do, in fact, love them more than the issues that divide us. I want to end with this one scripture. It's out of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 14. It says, you, it's talking about you, Christians, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Let your good works go before you, and your good works will pave a place for you to speak into somebody's life and to bring them into the light and out of the darkness. See, this parable about the Good Samaritan, the answering of the question, what is a good neighbor, this is being answered by Jesus himself. Jesus is the one setting the bar and saying, this is what it looks like, Christians. This is what it looks like to love. And I would say this. He would say that love, or the kindness, like the kindness towards those who would disagree with, kindness towards sinners, kindness to literally anybody that you meet outside the front door of your house and probably to some of those inside, is sacrificial. It brings unity. And it puts a premium on humanity. The kind of neighbor that God prescribes, the kind of love or loving our neighbor that God prescribes is one that actually puts people first. And listen, I've already addressed it. I'll say it again. Not the pseudo, I'm going to beat up people with my scourge in the name of love. Remember, don't ever buy into the lie that love is not kind. Love is kind. It's kindness that leads people to repentance. Kindness sometimes looks like putting a towel over your arm. And yes, towing the line. Yes, looking for opportunities to speak into people's lives. Yes, calling people to repentance. But first, calling them just to know Jesus. I mean, we call sinners to repentance, but sinners are going to sin. Sinners are going to sin by design. You're wasting your breath. Let's get them into the kingdom and tell them how good God is. And while it may not look like it, what I'm trying to do this Easter is to show you the real Jesus. This is the real Jesus. This is the Jesus I serve. And this is how Jesus has dealt with me so kindly. He's been so patient with me. And I know if you look back over your history, you would agree with me. Father, we thank you that you have been, in fact, kind with us. You have been compassionate as you've looked upon us. You sympathize, the word says, with our weaknesses. You understand us. You're so serious about sin that you gave your life for it to free us from that captivity. And you have empowered us to walk in a new way. And that new way is the way of kindness, gentleness. Galatians 6 says, when we see somebody in sin, seek to restore such a one and restore them with gentleness and to look to ourselves lest we too fall. Jesus, forgive us for thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Forgive us for letting ourselves off the hook for so many things while yet laying down the law towards those who you've called us to reach. Help us, Lord. Help us to see our own lives and the lives of those around us in the way that you have called us. Help us to serve one another in love. Help us to set aside our differences and to display that love and kindness, especially among sinners and people who we are greatly divided in ethic. Help us, Lord. Help us to be your hands and feet. Help us to model the real Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to contact us or would like more information about our church or additional podcasts or resources, please visit us online at harvestwarrensburg.com. We hope to see you soon.